This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
Well, let's go ahead and get started. Welcome to day two of our Blitzkrieg through Educational Ministry of Church this week. I want to begin by reading from Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and forget not the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. James Boyce, the late James Boyce, a longtime pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church, called this one of the greatest of historical psalms, recounting as it goes on for many verses after our reading, to recount the history of the people of Israel in order that Israel might draw lessons from it. Tom Petit, who was a longtime director of Great Commission Publications until his untimely death just a year ago, was fond also of citing this psalm as the preeminent psalm of Christian education. History is something that we must constantly tell. We must constantly tell our children about the mighty works of God. And it is through an appropriation of history and the lessons, the right lessons drawn from it, that God's people become a community of hope. You see that in verse 7. A community of memory that is not forgetful. And ultimately, a community of faithfulness. A community that obeys God's commandments. Hope, memory, and faithfulness. These are what history is designed to cultivate. This is the purpose of Christian education. And of course, we're reminded here, the psalmist is insistent that children are actively folded into the body of God's people. They are to be the, we are to direct our Christian education efforts to them, lest our churches suffer from the fate of Israel in its past. And you see that at the end of this section. We dare not neglect to execute this mandate given to us, this mandate of Christian education, because if we do, our children and their children might be like the fathers of Israel, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Certainly a stirring challenge here that's given to us, and one that I encourage us to keep in mind as we continue our reflections this week. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, as we reflect on this, the important feature of Christian education in the life and ministry of your church, we pray that you would have mercy upon us. We confess that we are weak, we are frail, and our sins are not hidden from your sight. Forgive us, we pray, through the merit and mediation of our Savior, and grant to us teachable hearts as we open up your word, as we study history. Give us insight, give us humility, give us patience as we look at the practices of your people in ages past, and give us compassion as we contemplate the task of discipling your people, so that your young people in our churches especially would join all others in attaining the unity of the faith, growing into maturity. May we be instruments to help your people fulfill this mandate, the mandate we find in this psalm, to tell the coming generation of the glorious deeds of the Lord and the wonders he has done. Forbid it that we would hide these truths from our children. Give us hope, kindle our memory, and may we be faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we were talking yesterday about some features of a distinctively reformed approach to Christian education, and one idea we developed what we mentioned without developing was the importance of the covenant. The covenant is central in any reformed construction of a theory of Christian education. And there's probably no better voice on this subject to begin with than that of Cornelius Van Til. This is shameless self-promotion here. This is the cover of the biography I wrote a couple of years ago. Van Til wrote extensively on the covenant and its consequences. And here is one interesting quote. "We have found in the doctrine of the covenant and the creation idea a divine ordinance for education. Our educational program, as involved in the covenant idea, is based on the concept of creation. And the concept of creation is based on our idea of God. As for our idea of God, we hold it not as a moral or mental luxury, but as the very foundation for the structure of human experience." For probably to a greater extent than any other 20th century theologian, Van Til explored the connection between creation and covenant. To be created in the image of God is to be in covenant relationship with God. So humanity can be divided into two camps. There are covenant breakers, and there are covenant keepers. And Van Til saw the importance of being covenant keeping in the task of Christian education. One of the books where this comes out most forcefully is a collection of essays that was put together in the 50s called Foundations of Christian Education, Addresses to Christian Teachers. These are essays by Louis Burkhoff and Cornelius Van Til. Now, a little bit of background here. Van Til comes to prominence in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in the 1930s. This is when the fundamentalist modernist controversy is at its height. Westminster Seminary was founded in 1929. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church will be founded in 1936. And in this decade, conservatives, some more firmly reformed than others, are looking at institutional options and strategies for combating modernism. And it would yield those two aforementioned institutions, among others. But one of Van Til's points was that he hammered in many of his public addresses at this time was that it would be the height of folly for conservatives to recover the Reformed faith for but one more generation. And any effort to combat modernism would be less than futile unless they were accompanied by strategies to preserve orthodoxy and pass orthodoxy down to subsequent generations. And so he made passionate appeals for conservative reform groups to establish full org and consistently reformed approaches to Christian education. Now, from his Dutch reform background, his emphasis, his passion, was particularly directed to Christian schools. We'll talk about schooling options, and we'll talk about Christian schools, Lord willing, on Friday. But his passion is not restricted to that, and the lessons that Van Til has for us go beyond the case for Christian schools. They extend to the case for robust Christian education within the church. Now, one of the difficulties that people encounter when they read Van Til, especially on this subject, is the extent to which it seems as though he engages in what we might call rhetorical overkill. Let me give you one example. He says somewhere in one of these essays, and I quote, "No teaching of any sort is possible except in Christian schools." Now, that was found in an address he gave in the 30s. This book is published two decades later, and it's actually published without Van Til's permission and without Van Til's knowledge. And he's fairly embarrassed, actually, when this book comes out, because statements like that are yanked out of context, and he becomes the subject of some ridicule for such rhetorical overreach. Now, any of us who've had any exposure to public schools knows that at a certain level, that statement by Van Til is palpably false, right? There is learning that takes place in non-Christian schools. There is some teaching. But what Van Til is speaking in idealistic ways here. And when the book comes out, he is eager to qualify the sense in which he intended it. Van Til wrote this, "I do not deny that unbelievers can and do know God. I have only maintained that they could not do so in terms of their epistemological and metaphysical principles. In terms of their principles, there would be no possible identification of one fact from another. So it is in spite of their principles that they have to work with our principles, albeit against their will, that they can know as much as they do." So it is, the statement is true, Van Til says. He defends that statement only from the perspective of pure epistemological self-consciousness, which no unbeliever has, and in fact, which no believer has, for that matter. So we have to be careful when we read Van Til, and we have to put statements like that in the proper context, lest we are given to misread his intentions. But he was very eager to see that that Christian education honor the principles of the covenant. Now let's talk a little bit more about that and how he sees that. Van Til and would, of course, look at passages like Genesis 17 as foundational. God says to Abraham, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations." The Westminster Confession of Faith is a useful place to go for a summary of what Scripture tells us about this covenant. So let's look at features of Chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. The distance, Article 1, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Again, to put this in Ventilian terms, the doctrine of creation yields the creator-creature distinction. And you may be familiar with the way he'd expressed that in terms of the famous two circles. Okay, this is God, this is creation, mainly with a focus on humanity. At no point do those two circles overlap. There is an absolute distinction between God and humanity. Any overlap is a concession to pantheism of some kind, isn't it? But this isn't the end of the story. This is, by itself, a pictorial representation of deism. But Van Til's creator-creature distinction was always accompanied by his commitment to the creator-creature relation. We, at the same time, are in covenant with God. We are his image-bearer. We think God's thoughts after him. The creator-creature relation is a necessary corollary to the creator-creature distinction. And all we do, all we think, is analogical. We are analogies of the one whose image we bear. And this is how Van Til, and he's not unique or original about this. This is how the Reformed tradition has unpacked the doctrine of the covenant. Chapter 7 goes on. Man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, that is, the covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious, through the operation of the Spirit, to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Old Testament saints were saved by faith in the Messiah of prophecy. Okay? and through the institutions, the types and ordinances of the Old Covenant. Under the Gospel, when Christ, the substance of the covenant, that is, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the Word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. The saints in the New Testament are justified by faith in the Messiah of history. We are of the church come of age. Now, we could wax on and on about the significance of all of this. Gordon Spikeman, a Reformed theologian of the 20th century, has expressed it in this way. Covenant is the very foundation and framework for all biblical religion. Covenantal religion defines the fundamental structures undergirding all human relationships and every societal calling. It embraces every earthly institution, marriage, schooling, labor, social service, science, art, even politics. Even when we and Adam betrayed our calling, God did not abandon the covenant. Instead, he intervened in grace to keep it alive. Covenant history is a story without ending. It covers not only God's way with Israel, but also the Christian community today and on into the future. The problem with the covenant, as Van Til expresses it, as the Reformed Tradition, as the Westminster Standards outline it, as the Reformed tradition has expounded on it, the problem is, and the reason why it's we don't appreciate fully it's the way it functions as the basis for Christian education, the problem is at least twofold. Baptists don't believe in it, and Presbyterians don't practice it. And I say that in a way that all that follows is not, don't see this merely as a polemic against believers' baptism here. In the ways in which I want to underscore the vital connection between covenant and infant baptism is at least ought to prompt the Presbyterians among us to feel the conviction that we haven't taken this doctrine seriously enough. Okay, and that's what I want us to give some sustained reflection on. The doctrine of the covenant receives less attention even among Presbyterian circles, than less attention than it should receive when we consider issues of child raising and Christian education. If you were to go to a Christian bookstore, if they exist anymore, this is probably an antiquated illustration. If you look at books in the Christian family, even books that purport to be Reformed, very rarely do you see discussions about parental nurture of children couched in the language of the covenant of grace and its implications. And that's what I want to do now as we look at the PCA. Let's look at the PCA, a book of church order here, and their form for the baptism of infants. What the PCA recommends is that the minister begin by reading the covenant promises. We're familiar with this language. For the promise is, for to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. Now, having read that, the service of infant baptism goes on to pose the following three questions to those parents who are submitting their children to infant baptism. And by the way, when we think about what's going on here, let's be careful how we describe it. Anyone here who has reservations about baptizing their children, let me comfort you, at least in this respect. No one's asking you to baptize your children. Okay? You're asked to submit your children to baptism. Okay, now, a silly distinction on the difference, isn't it? No, it's not. It's not really. This is submitting to an ordinance of God and submitting to the leadership of the church and committing your child to the care of this church. This is not some individual or even some act of family worship that's taking place here. This is all seen in the context of the church and is all premised upon a really robust reformed doctrine of the church. So the minister asks these questions. Do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? Do you claim God's promises in his or her behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for his or her salvation as you do for your own? And, of course, these questions are to be answered in the affirmative. Do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before him or her a godly example, that you will pray with and for him or her, that you will teach him or her the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring him or her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? And of course, upon the words of affirmation to those vows, they're called questions here, but they are vows. You're taking vows before God. The PCA Book of Church Order allows as an option for churches to ask one more question, but it's not to the parents. Do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of this child? How many here have heard that additional vow being taken? Very, very helpful. It's rightly put here as an option. There are at least unusual circumstances when a parent, a child is being baptized. Let's say, for example, let me give you one example. Supposing that your church supports a missionary and his wife, and they give birth to a child. And on furlough, they want that child to be baptized. It may be, in that case, it may be difficult to ask the congregation to take this vow, given the fact that they're not going to be actively engaged in the life and in the raising of that child. So there are unusual circumstances when this vow wouldn't always be appropriate. But it's a good thing normally to ask the congregation to own up to its obligations in the covenant with respect to this baptized child. Let me just show you just to look at one other form of administration here. The OPC Book of Church Order actually asks four questions of parents who present their children for baptism. The differences between these two, PCA and the OPC, really owe to the differences in the origins of these two churches. The OPC came out of the conflict with modernism in the Northern Presbyterian Church. The PCA came out of conflict with modernism in the Southern Presbyterian Church. So the differences here are really Northern Presbyterian versus Southern Presbyterian dialects when it comes to the matter of baptism. It's actually put here in stronger terms. Do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore subject to condemnation, they are holy in Christ by virtue of the covenant of grace, and as children of the covenant are to be baptized? Do you promise to teach diligently to them the principles of our holy religion, revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, and summarized in the Confession of Faith and Catechisms of the Church? Do you promise to pray regularly for your child to set an example of piety, godliness before him or her? Do you promise to endeavor by all means that God has appointed to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, encouraging them to appropriate the blessings and fulfillment and the blessings and fulfill the obligations of the covenant? That language again, that New Testament language, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that's the key. That language is important. Why is it that we baptize our children? Why are we doing this? There are really, there are a couple of ways to approach this question. Or put the question differently. What is the status that children have, that baptized children have, of believing parents? Many theologians make the argument for infant baptism premised on the principle of presumptive regeneration. We ought to assume, in other words, that the child is regenerate. This was the view, among others, of Abraham Kuyper. Listen to how another theologian put it. Granting that the church does have many in its number who are not Christians, yet it is likewise true that she should not receive anyone into the church except those who presumably are Christian. Our judgment then must be a judgment of charity. We must take the position that those who profess their faith in Christ as their personal Savior are presumably Christian. Likewise, we must accept the children of believing parents as presumably God's children on the basis of the covenant promise of God. Presumptive regeneration is one approach. Those who advocate that tend to look at the example of John the Baptist. Admittedly, a rather extraordinary case redemption, of salvation with the womb of his mother. But it really is a dangerous way to approach the question, and it's not one that really describes, if I may use the term, the genius of the doctrine of infant baptism. Others take the opposite approach, that say that, yeah, we've baptized our children, but we don't want to presume anything. And therefore, some churches would treat baptized children functionally the way they would treat the children of non-believers. Which raises the question, what's the advantage of baptizing children at all? Well, what we want to emphasize, and what Scripture emphasizes, is that children are baptized because they are heirs of what? They are heirs of what? The promise. They are heirs of the promise. The promise made that God makes to his people, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Our children grow up with the expectation that this promise will be fulfilled in their lives. And it is important to make this distinction here. And here's a quote from Pierre Marcel, The Biblical Doctrine of Infant Baptism. Listen to this carefully. Children born in the covenant are heirs, but their heritage is that of the promise, of which the Holy Spirit is the pledge. We can never insist too much on this point in opposition to those who obstinately maintain that, according to us, the heritage has to do with salvation. These children do not inherit salvation and eternal life. Salvation is not hereditary. They inherit only the promises. It behooves them thereafter to receive the content of the promise by faith and repentance, and thus by regeneration and conversion, and live a life consecrated to the Lord. Then, and only then, will they be heirs of the things promised. The heritage is only communicated to the heir who receives the promise by faith. So we make this distinction now between heirs of salvation. That's not what we're saying. We're saying heirs of the promise. So how do we treat the baptized child? How do we raise him or her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Do we presume they are regenerated and in the process of being sanctified? Well, we said, no, that's a dangerous viewpoint. Do we seek to convert them? Do we evangelize our covenant children? How do we know they're not converted? Do we know that? What do we do? The tension suggested by this question is based on the erroneous assumption that the Christian education of covenant children must be grounded on the presumption that they are either saved or lost. That is a false way to premise the question of Christian education. Is my child saved or lost? That's not the question. What is the promise that we have? What do we know? We know that the promise is to us and to our children. We must premise Christian education on that which God is oath-bound to deliver. That promise that that the child grows up in the covenant, and if the child embraces the covenant, we know that he will be saved. Has the child done that or not? We don't know. We don't know if our children are regenerate. We don't know if those whom we baptize as adults are regenerate. Okay, we can't approach this question from the doctrine of the decree, from the point of election. Let's not speculate on this sort of thing. Let's in short, approaching this question from the first or second perspective, that is to use non-Reformed vocabulary in understanding the task of Christian education. The Reformed vocabulary is to build these children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, not to speculate, not to presume. But the point of the sacrament is not to underscore what happens with the child, or, well, let me put it differently. One of the problems with the practice of dedication is that the center of focus becomes on the parent and what they are committed to do. Now, to be sure, there are vows and there are commitments that we make in infant baptism. But the focus is on what God is promising and what he's going to do. And that we to claim that promise properly is to is to submit the child to the rite of baptism. Now, you know, still the question may raise itself: what does this do? What's the purpose of doing something in the life of a child that he'll never remember? The Westminster Larger Catechism helps us here. This is a wonderful question and answer in the Westminster Larger Catechism about improving our baptism. Listen to this. How is baptism to be improved by us? The answer: the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism, it's a strange phrase, isn't it, is to be performed by us all our life long. But especially, and there are two occasions here, first, in the time of temptation, and secondly, when we are present at the administration of it to others. On these occasions, what do we do? Serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism, and our engagements, by growing up to the assurance of full pardon and to all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and the quickening of grace, by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness, as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love, as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. What does baptism do? That's a lot. That's a lot right there. I had the privilege in our little church of witnessing no fewer than 8 baptisms in the last 6 months. And these were all occasions when I had the privilege in public worship to improve my baptism in this respect. Now, the question was raised. We've made this case for organic Christian education, that we see our children as heirs of the promise, members of the church, being set apart by the sign and seal of baptism, and they're not second-class citizens in the church. They are fully engaged in the life and witness of the church, and they're the ones to whom we are dedicated to nurture and admonition and admonish in the Lord. So, what about the Lord's Supper? Doesn't paedo baptism yield paedo communion? And the answer is no. No, it doesn't. Now, I say that, and I want to explain why I'm firmly convinced it doesn't. But I want, first of all, to acknowledge that this is a difficult question. And there was a time in my younger and more vulnerable years, to quote the great Gatsby, when I was enormously sympathetic to this position. And quite persuaded that since the Lord's Supper was given as a sacrament to shore up the weakness of our faith, why would we withhold this from the weakest of our members? On the surface, there is considerable plausibility for the argument for paedo communion from a robust covenantal perspective that we've been trying to articulate here. And thus, there are a lot of spokesmen out there who are making the case for paedo communion. But let me explain why it does not follow. And it's important for you to reflect on this, whether you agree or not. It's a question that's going to confront you, no doubt, sometime in the course of your ministry. First of all, let's underscore that paedobaptism, infant baptism, is not conducted on the basis of presumed or presumptive regeneration. The sacraments do not work by themselves, do not work regeneration and faith in their recipients. And we make no judgment about regeneration in conducting baptism, either for infants or for adults, for that matter, as we underscored. Infant baptism is exercised solely on the conviction regarding the unity of the covenant of grace. Old and new covenants do not substantially diverge in their promises or their demands. They are one and the same under different administrations. There's one covenant of grace. Baptism, moreover, doesn't primarily attest to the faith or the repentance of its recipients. Contrary to popular opinion, it doesn't confirm the subjective state of the recipient. It is not the means where the recipient, the believer, or the child, addresses God and others. Baptism is the occasion when God addresses his people, believers and their children, as many as he calls to himself. And so the ground for administering baptism is covenant membership. That's the grounds for admitting infants. That's the grounds for admitting believers. They are baptized fundamentally for the same reason. The Lord is pleased to signify and seal to them that they belong to him and his people. They are recipients of the gracious promise in Christ, and they are under obligations to love him and obey him. It's the question isn't, are they regenerate? The question isn't, are their parents regenerate? In the case of infants, those questions we leave to God. Okay. And just to italicize this with a quote from B.B. Warfield: God established his church in the days of Abraham, and put children into it. They must remain there until he puts them out. He has nowhere to put them out. They are still then members of the church and as such entitled to his ordinances. But what about then paedocommunion? Why stop here? The difference is to honor a distinction between the two sacraments. Baptism is a once for all sign and seal that we are incorporated into Christ and into his church. The Lord's Supper is designed to nourish and strengthen faith, which the Spirit provides by means of the Word. The Lord's Supper is a means to nourish and strengthen faith. And so the Lord's Supper requires the prior attestation of faith. It is an active and believing participation in Christ. Believers come to the table and are commanded this is great language that you see in the form of the Lord's Supper in the Christian Reformed Church. They are to take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of Christ was given, or the blood of Christ was shed, as a complete remission for all of our sins. We take, we eat, we remember, we believe. That's the active participation that characterizes the worthy participation in the Lord's Supper. One of the key purposes of catechetical instruction, to which we'll devote our attention in a few minutes, is to get our baptized children precisely to that point where they're able to articulate a credible profession of faith, giving evidence that they are able to take, eat, remember, and believe. We don't demand of our children that they identify a point or an experience of conversion. But we're asking them for a credible profession of faith where they own the covenant in which they were nurtured and reared. Let me read from the larger catechism. Well, it's actually, listen to the larger catechism. Question and answer 177. Wherein do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ? The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ in that baptism is to be administered but once with water, to be a sign and seal of our regeneration and engrafting into Christ, and that even to infants, whereas the Lord's Supper is to be administered often in the elements of bread and wine to represent and exhibit Christ as spiritual nourishment to the soul and to confirm our continuance and growth in Him, and that only to such as are of years and ability to examine themselves. Self-examination, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, is demanded of those who come to the supper. Now, one other point, and by the way, a very helpful book here that was went far in persuading me about this point. Cornelius Venema is a professor at Mid-America Seminary in Dyer, Indiana. And he wrote a few years ago this book, Children at the Lord's Table? Assessing the Case for Paedo Communion. Now, one of the interesting questions he raises here, a matter he addresses, if we find in circumcision the Old Testament analog for baptism, so we find in what the Old Testament analog for the Lord's Supper? It's what? Passover. Did children partake of the Passover? Well, actually, no. there were two Passovers. There was the actual Passover that took place on the eve of the departure from Israel, from Egypt. And then there was the Passover festival that was to characterize Israel on a yearly basis thereafter. And that Passover was actually, where was that Passover observed? In Jerusalem. It involved a pilgrimage to Jerusalem that almost exclusively involved adult males. Because women were what? At home with children. So the practice of Israel, contrary to what we may think, was not that Passover was annually a family affair. So even there, the analogy extends to limiting the Lord's Supper to those who've made a prior attestation of faith. Now, what age do you make? What is that appropriate age for a profession of faith and thereby admittance to the Lord's table? What does Scripture tell us about that? Does Scripture answer that question? No. The practice in Presbyterianism is for sessions to make that determination. Sessions must hear a credible profession, and they must also be sensitive to an age-appropriate profession. There are sessions that have determined that they can hear a credible profession of faith from the lips of some extremely young children. And that's their call. There are other churches I know of that tend to push this back into late adolescence. And that's their call. I tend to think that that tends to be waiting too long. I've been on sessions when this, you've seen a wide variety of ages. I've seen children who we thought were ready, and they hesitated, and after a year or two later, they came and they made a stirring profession of faith before the session. These are all matters of intense pastoral sensitivity, and we dare not establish one-size-fits-all rules for this sort of thing. But I think it is important that we honor this distinction between the sacraments. One is a rite of initiation, not to be repeated. It's not to be repeated. That's what Anabaptism means, baptizing again. And the Reformation abominated that. If you have a member of your church come, an adult convert come, and say, I want to join your church. I want to be baptized. And you learn that they were baptized as a Mormon. Do you rebaptize them? No, you don't. You don't rebaptize them. You baptize them. Okay? They were never baptized. If someone comes to your church and says, I've come to faith, I want to join, please baptize me. Oh, I was baptized as a Roman Catholic in my youth. Do you rebaptize them? Do you rebaptize them? Do you baptize them? This is a matter, that's the right answer, no. But this is a matter about which American Presbyterians have differed. Do you recognize the validity of Roman Catholic baptism? That's a different matter. That's a long rabbit trail we'll let you dive into with Dr. Swain in Ecclesiology and Sacraments. In honoring that distinction between the rights and privileges of baptized membership and communicant membership, a Presbyterian polity talks about communicant members in the church and non-communicant or baptized members. This, too often, is a subtle way of introducing second-class citizenship into the church. I fight this over and over and over again, even on my session, when we listen to a profession of faith on the part of a baptized young person, there's a tendency to say, well, we're so delighted that you're joining the church. No, she's not. She's not joining the church. She joined the church. She's doing this because she's a member of the church. And we've got to be careful that we not slip into some Baptistic thinking about what's taking place here. This is not the real baptism that's taking place here. This is not changing your status in the church. This is owning the covenant for yourself. This is embracing the promises that were set before you. This is what's happening in making a public profession of faith. Let's not call it anything else than that. Okay, let's continue. A couple of other voices. Charles Donohue's book, Making Kingdom Disciples, A New Framework, is a book that takes off on the covenant and develops the consequences of covenant for discipleship. God's covenant of grace, he writes, involves a loving relationship with his people. The warm, affectionate word for love used in the Old Testament, hesed, is distinctively revealed, I should say, in the covenant. This covenant idea counteracts the excessive individualism often found
in the church today. The Christian life involves relationships with Christians who are members together of the same covenant with God. We are, if we're in union with Christ, we're in communion with each other. And the communion of saints is an inescapably necessary consequence of our covenant relationship. Donahue goes on to say, having a covenantal framework for understanding the things of the Lord, especially His saving grace and its implications, is vital to the discipleship process. It keeps a focus on sound doctrine as the basis for our believing and living the Christian life, while setting it within the personal relationship between God and His people. It keeps us being imprisoned by legalism and reminds us that it is by God's grace through faith that we are saved. Enormous consequences here that we could reflect on at some length with great profit. What Donahue is saying here is that this covenant framework, properly understood and implemented, makes no separation between so-called head and heart. Okay, that this is theology, this is sound doctrine for life. This is theology for life. And this is head and heart organically conjoined and not artificially separated. Again, this wonderful statement in the larger catechism underscores that as well. Now, let's go back to Steve Smallman. We mentioned his book on discipleship. He's written another very helpful pamphlet called How Our Children Come to Faith. Another book in the series of Basics of the, parentheses, Reformed Faith. I know of a few churches, sessions that make a habit of stocking this book and giving this book to every parent at the point of the baptism of their child, which is a very healthy practice to engage in, because this is a wonderful resource, especially for new parents. He premises a lot of his work in this little booklet on familiar words from Matthew 9. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. Jesus is using children here to demonstrate the childlike faith that must characterize his disciples, and he responded with indignation with anyone who would keep those children from him. Calvin writes, It is an irreligious audacity to drive from Christ's fold those whom he nursed in his bosom, and to shut the door on them as strangers when he did not wish to forbid them. This is the logic of infant baptism. We come, we present our children in the light of Jesus' words, and we claim for them these promises. Listen to what Smallman writes here. Having this confidence in God's faithfulness to His covenant promises is the most important thing we can do for the salvation of our children. Let me read that again. That's a pretty amazing statement. Having this confidence in God's faithfulness to His covenant promises is the most important thing we can do for the salvation of our children. We should pray with them in earnestness, but pray with confidence, because God has revealed His will for our children, and He keeps His promises. Now let's get our theology, let's make sure our theology is screwed on tight here. God reveals His will. We're talking about His revealed will there. Okay? Not His secret will. God does not reveal His secret will. He reveals His revealed will. So He hasn't revealed that my child is regenerate, has He? Or the elect. but he has revealed his will that that this child is an heir to the promise. And that promise is held forth to the child for the child to claim. Now, let me cite another voice in Presbyterian circles who has written on this subject. Lewis Schenck. You see his dates. He lived in the early portion of the 20th century, and he was a professor at Davidson College for many years. He got a doctorate at Yale Divinity School, and his doctorate was eventually published in this book, The Presbyterian Doctrine of Children in the Covenant. And he says a couple of things here I want to underscore. Listen to this quote. He's writing on the same subject Smallman is. How our children come to faith. He writes, Christian nurture is the appointed, natural, normal, and ordinary means by which children of believers are truly made children of God. Now, I want to suggest to you that that's a wonderful expression. That's a solidly reformed statement if you take out one word. Who can identify the aberrant word there? It is a natural. Now, I'm not going to explain why yet. We're going to get to that. We're going to get to that. But Schenck, one of the values of Schenck's book is that he rightly, in my judgment, identifies the culprit in American Presbyterian thinking here. How is it that we've lost confidence in the logic, in the promises, in the practices of the Christian nurture of our covenant children? He writes, the disproportionate reliance upon revivals as the only hope of the church and the proclamation of the gospel from the pulpit as almost the only means of conversion amounted to a practical subversion of Presbyterian doctrine and overshadowing of God's covenant promise. If you want to look at why Presbyterians have functionally abandoned its formerly robust confidence in Christian nurture, the culprit is revivalism. Okay? Now that's just a tease. That's coming later.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.